Now we're looking on these Sunday mornings at our church's statement of faith. We're looking at basic Christian beliefs. We're looking at beliefs that we at Park Street Church stand for, and which we believe along with millions of Christians everywhere. And last time we looked at the statement which says that we believe in the judgment of the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at the last judgment. And we said then that this last judgment is a real judgment. It leads to a verdict, as all judgments do. It leads to a verdict. And therefore the next article in our statement of faith talks about the eternal blessedness of the righteous and the eternal punishment of the wicked. Now I'm going to concentrate on the eternal punishment of the wicked this morning. Because I've actually preached two or three sermons fairly recently, in the last two or three years anyway, on the eternal blessedness of the righteous. We looked at the great words of the Bible, one of which was glorification, and we preached a sermon on glorification, which is still there on tape. And we've also preached a sermon on heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, to be more biblical, the new heavens and the new earth, which is also there on tape. And therefore I'm not going to preach this morning on the eternal blessedness of the righteous. I'm taking that for granted. We all, I'm sure, have no problem with that. So I'm going to concentrate on the more difficult and the disturbing subject of eternal punishment. Now we need to be clear that eternal punishment is a basic Christian belief. It has been from the beginning. Jim Packer says, belief in eternal punishment has been part of the mainstream of Christian conviction from the first. So it's not just people at Park Street who believe in eternal punishment. All Christians everywhere are supposed to believe in eternal punishment. It's part of Christian belief. It's often called hell. But the word hell is only one word that is used in the New Testament to describe future punishment. You may be interested to know that the Apostle Paul never used the word hell. You won't find the word hell in the writings of the Apostle Paul anywhere. In fact, it was Jesus who tended to use the word hell, and particularly in Matthew's Gospel, which is a very Jewish Gospel. It is the most Jewish of the Gospels, and it is there particularly that we find the vocabulary of Gehenna, or hell. Now for centuries, hell was a terrible reality in people's minds. People lived in fear of hell. The medieval church certainly managed to give people the fear of hell. The Pope was the most powerful man in the world during the Middle Ages because he had the power to excommunicate even kings and princes and emperors. And excommunication meant damnation. And no king or prince or emperor in the Middle Ages would risk damnation. And there's a tremendous incident. Well, I say tremendous. There is an interesting, important incident in church history where the most powerful king in Europe crossed barefoot over the Alps to travel to Rome to plead with the Pope to lift his sentence of excommunication. And the Pope actually left him waiting outside his palace gates for two or three days before he let him in and discussed the matter with him. That is how powerful the Pope was in the Middle Ages, and that is how powerful the fear of hell was in the Middle Ages. And if you go to the National Gallery in London today, or if you go into our cathedrals, you'll see pictures and murals and stained glass windows with lurid images of devils and flames and terrified people. One of the greatest poets, possibly the greatest poet who ever lived, The Shakespeare of Italy, Dante, wrote a whole huge epic poem about hell. It's called Dante's Inferno. No one in the Middle Ages doubted that hell was real. The tragedy then was that people tended to hear more about hell than about the one who came to save sinners from hell. And even Christians in those days, of course, lived in fear of purgatory, which was a kind of temporary hell for Christians to purify them before they actually got to heaven, about which the Bible says absolutely nothing. Now, all that has completely changed. Hell is now a mild swear word, and it is a joke. People will joke about hell. And people who are actually afraid of hell would be regarded by most people today as serious cases for a psychiatrist. If you actually met somebody who was afraid of hell, he would be regarded as somebody who probably needed treatment. Now, we would expect the world to deny hell. Of course we would. What would you expect the world to do? Hell is an extremely inconvenient doctrine for the world, and therefore you'd expect the world to deny hell, which it has done. But for a century and a half or more, the church has been soft-peddling hell as well. And that includes, more recently, evangelical Christians. Richard Borkham, one of the professors of New Testament at Aberdeen University, he says, "No traditional Christian doctrine has been so widely abandoned as that of eternal punishment." And he goes on to say, "Universal salvation is now so widely accepted that many theologians assume it virtually without argument." So nobody believes in hell nowadays, not even in the church. Universal salvation is accepted virtually without argument. And this is reflected in funerals. You go to the funerals of just about anybody. People who never darken the door of a church. People who have no interest at all in spiritual things. And Christian clergy will commit their remains to the ground in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's never suggested that there is any other possibility than this. Well, I'm not sure which came first. Did the man in the street reject hell because the church stopped preaching hell? Or the street stopped believing hell? I'm not sure which way around it is. It's possibly a mixture of both. But somebody pointed out to me recently a very interesting paper by Dr. Michael Watts, who is a lecturer in history at Nottingham University, and he wrote a paper called "Why Did the English Stop Going to Church?" Now, don't get me wrong, the English have never been good churchgoers. The idea that hordes and hordes of English people used to go to church is a complete myth. Only a tiny minority of people have ever gone to church in England, apart from the days when they were fined or imprisoned if they didn't turn up. And then, of course, everybody came. And after the great 18th century revivals, there was quite a large church attendance round about the middle of the Victorian age, 1850, 1860, up to about 1880. Church attendance reached its highest peak. Although the ordinary working man, the man in the slums, never, even then, or hardly ever darkened the door of a church. But since 1880, there has been an inexorable decline in church attendance, and that decline is still a factor today. And this man, Dr. Michael Watts, who isn't an evangelical Christian, he actually puts the decline in church attendance down to what he calls the growing antipathy towards the doctrine of eternal punishment. The church stopped preaching hell. And people rather logically said, well, if we're all going to heaven anyway, why bother? And what is the point of going to church when I could be doing something else? In the 1860s, 1880s, incidentally, it was the bicycle. I actually read yesterday in another article a quotation from a clergyman from the 1860s condemning the bicycle. The bicycle is responsible for the decline in church attendance, he was saying, because instead of coming to church, people nowadays get on their penny farthings and they go off for rides in the countryside. Well, why not? Why not if there's no hell? Why not if we're all going to heaven anyway? So that was an interesting paper. And we need to point out, therefore, that no one who takes the New Testament scriptures seriously as their source of Christian belief can possibly deny the doctrine of eternal punishment. The phrase comes from Jesus himself. It was Jesus who used the phrase eternal punishment. We read it in the passage we read from Matthew 25 earlier. And in fact, Jesus is our main source of information about hell. He used the language that had been developed between the Testaments, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, 400 years, which we often hardly ever think about. The Jews had begun to describe future punishment in terms of Gehenna, and in terms of eternal fire, and so on. And Jesus, especially in Matthew's Gospel, uses this Jewish language of the day. But surely he would not have used it if he had felt that this language was totally inappropriate. Paul, writing to Gentiles, on the whole, uses words like wrath, condemnation, destruction, perishing, death, rather than the word hell. But the idea is nevertheless there. Now, the word translated hell in our English Bibles is the Greek word Gehenna, which is actually the Greek form of two Aramaic words, Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was an actual place outside the walls of Jerusalem. And it was a terrible place. During the worst periods of Israel's history, when Israel had turned to pagan gods, children had actually been offered as sacrifices in the Valley of Hinnom. And it was the place where unwanted corpses were left to rot. So it was full of worms and maggots. Unwanted corpses, the corpses of criminals and so on, would just simply be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, Gehinnom, and left to rot. And eventually, we don't know whether this was actually the case in the times of Jesus, but certainly soon after the time of Jesus, the Valley of Hinnom became the rubbish tip of Jerusalem. And it was where garbage was incinerated. And that is what Gehenna means. And this was the way in which the Jews pictured future punishment. And Jesus used this imagery himself. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says in Matthew 10, 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, in hell. Chapter 5, verse 22. He says, if we call our brother a fool, if in our heart of hearts we despise our brother, and it comes out in the way we talk about him, you are in danger, says Jesus, of the fire of hell, the fire of Gehenna. And in that same passage in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it out, cut it off, throw it away. It is better to enter into life with one eye or one hand than to enter into hell with two eyes or two hands. It was Jesus who told the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he said that when the Son of Man comes, he will gather the wheat into his barns and he will burn the tares with unquenchable fire. It was Jesus who told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and went to Hades, and in Hades he was in torment. And of course we've got the passage that we read in Matthew 25 where Jesus says, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Elsewhere Jesus calls this same place a place of outer darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The nearest Paul gets to this language is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 he describes eternal punishment like this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7. He says, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Jude talks about the blackness of darkness forever, of everlasting chains, and the writer of Hebrews talks about a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And of course we have the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which talks about the lake of fire and describes the New Jerusalem and then says outside are all liars, etc., etc. I worry about Christians who relish these passages. I worry about Christians who love to debate whether the fire is literal or not, and who want it to be literal. I worry about Christians who relish these passages. But like it or not, these passages are there. And we can't get them out of the Bible. We either believe the New Testament or we don't. And these passages are there. It's probably best not to speculate about the precise nature of the punishment in hell. I think the language of fire is figurative. To quote Charles Hodge, there seems to be no more reason for supposing the fire spoken of in Scripture to be a literal fire than to suppose that the worm that never dies is a literal worm. We could add, or to suppose that the sheep and the goats are literal sheep and goats. There is imagery, clearly, in these passages. And it is hard for me to see how a place of literal fire could also be a place of literal outer darkness. The two seem to cancel each other out. And so I think we're dealing with imagery here. Fire is what is to be feared and avoided at all costs. It is the burning wrath of God. And elsewhere, the idea, the main idea when hell is described, is the idea of exclusion. To be in hell is to be outside. Jesus will say to some, depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. And Paul describes it as exclusion, everlasting exclusion from the presence of the Lord. You remember the story of the wise and the foolish bridesmaids, the five foolish bridesmaids didn't get to the wedding on time. The door was closed. The door was shut. "Sir, sir," they cried, "open the door for us." To which they received the reply, "I tell you, I never knew you." So hell is to be excluded from the bliss of the new heaven and the new earth. It is to be under the wrath of God. It is to be abandoned by God to ourselves and to our sins, our desires burning, but forever unfulfilled. And without the diversions of this life, some of you might be saying to me, "Okay, if that's all hell is, separation from God, I don't know God now and I'm living a perfectly happy life." You may well be. Because God in His grace has given us all kinds of pleasures in this life to enjoy. And those pleasures can give some enjoyment and some satisfaction for a while. Even without a relationship with God, this world can be a good place to be. Life, for many of us, can be good, even without a relationship with God. We Christians mustn't run away with the idea that all non-Christians are in the depths of misery and despair and depressed. They're not. If they were, there'd be more of them here this morning. Many of them are living a reasonably happy and successful life without God. Why? Because God in His general grace has given us so many things to enjoy in this life. And yet those things will be withdrawn in hell. There will be nothing except yourself and your sin and the wrath of God. So that is, I believe, what the Bible teaches us about the punishment of hell. And it is a place of bitter regret, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And perhaps Jesus sums it up best when he says of Judas, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. Now, in view of this teaching on eternal punishment in the New Testament, we must reject universalism in all its forms. Universalism is the belief that everybody's going to be saved in the end. And if that is not what the Bible teaches, and from the evidence I've given you this morning, it seems not to be what the Bible teaches, then universalism is a terrible lie which has led millions of people to a disastrous complacency. Nobody takes hell seriously today. And if what I've been telling you this morning from the New Testament is true, they should. They should be taking it very seriously indeed. They should be taking it seriously themselves. They should be teaching their children that hell is something to avoid. Why not? If it's true, why not? So, universalism has led to a disastrous complacency. And if there is no such thing as eternal punishment, then we must conclude that these warnings of Jesus are nothing other than empty threats. He was just bluffing people like an ineffective school teacher or an ineffective parent, always threatening punishments that he never carries out. We used to have a teacher like that at school, and when the class was utter and complete chaos, which it often was, he would pull out a notebook from his inside pocket and he'd pull out a pen and he'd say, "These boys, meet me outside the headmaster's study at 4 o'clock. And his pen would be poised there. And he would never actually write any names down. He used to put his notebook back into his pocket and his pen back into his pocket. And the result is that he was ignored. And the chaos became even more chaotic, because he was bluffing boys with ineffective threats of punishment that he had no intention of carrying out. And I'm sure you don't believe that Jesus was a person like that. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a person like that. He would not have bluffed us with imaginary punishments, threats which he knew would never be carried out. No, Jesus believed in hell. Jesus was no universalist. Neither is the rest of the New Testament. There will be sheep and goats, said Jesus. There will be those on the right and those on the left. There will be eternal life and eternal punishment. There is the narrow way that leads to life, and there is the broad road that leads to destruction. There is the wise man who builds on rock and the foolish man who builds on sand. There is the wheat that will be gathered into the barn. There is the chaff that will be burned in the fire. There are those who are saved and there are those who are perishing. There are names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there are names that are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are those who are living according to the flesh, says Paul, who will die. There are those who are living according to the Spirit, who will live. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If we sow according to the flesh, we shall from the flesh reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall from the Spirit receive eternal life. So what do we do about the universal passages of the New Testament? As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. I think in view of what Paul writes clearly elsewhere, including statements he makes in that very first epistle of 1 Corinthians, we have to say that he means all in Adam. As all who are in Adam die, so all who are in Christ live. And the references to the world are, I think, simply a reflection of the fact that the gospel was not just exclusively for Israel. Up until the days of Jesus, up until the resurrection of Jesus, up until the day of Pentecost, God worked with Israel. And after the day of Pentecost, the church was sent out, Israel was sent out into the world, to the nations, to preach her Messiah to Gentiles. And when he talks about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when he talks about Jesus drawing all men unto him, it's simply a contrast between Israel and the world. This is for the world. It's not just for Israel. It's not just for one small nation. It's for the world. In fact, it was in John chapter 12, after Greeks had come to Jerusalem with a request to see Jesus, that Jesus said, after I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Not every human being who has ever lived, but people like these Greeks, people like these Gentiles, they'll be able to come to me after I've been lifted up and raised from the dead. And even the most universal passages in the New Testament make clear that while salvation is offered by God to the world, and while the death of the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, is great enough for the whole world, so that if the whole world were to believe, what Jesus did on the cross would be great enough to cover the sins of the whole world. While that is made clear in these universal passages, it is also made clear that there is to be a response of faith and repentance. And that response is essential. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Therefore, I appeal to you, says Paul, be reconciled to God. John chapter 3 verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's even there in John 3:16. Perishing for those who do not believe. eternal life for those who believe. And the next verse goes on to say that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. But he then goes on to say, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the one and only Son of God. So even in the most universal passages of the New Testament, it is made clear that there has to be a response of faith and repentance to what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We must also reject the view that became popular around about the middle of the 19th century, but wasn't absolutely new then. The first person to teach it was a man called Origen in the 200s AD. The view that there will be salvation ultimately even for those in hell. That hell is remedial. That hell is purificatory. And eventually even those in hell, Origen actually believed that the devil himself would eventually repent and be saved. We have to reject that view because there's no hint of it in the New Testament at all. It's pure speculation. There's no hint of it in the New Testament. In the New Testament, judgment is on the basis of deeds done in the body. We are going to have to answer for the deeds done while in the body. It is our lives in this world, not in the next, which are going to come under judgment. It is the decisions we have taken or not taken in this life that will decide our eternal destiny. And everything in the New Testament suggests that heaven and hell are fixed states where there is no passing from one to the other. That's what the Bible teaches about eternal punishment. And that is what we as a church believe and preach. And it was to save us from hell that Jesus came. Hell was bad enough for God to so much want to save us from there that his Son became man and suffered and went to the cross and suffered the agonies of hell. Theologians used to say that he went down into hell. Not between his death and his resurrection. He went down into hell on the cross. He went down into hell. He became a curse for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Hell. Exclusion from the presence of the Lord. The sinless one, the Son of God, came from heaven that he might descend into hell for sinners. And your sins will be punished by God. And that punishment either took place on Calvary's cross when Jesus died for your sins, or they will take place in the future when you will bear the punishment for those sins yourself. And that means that it is absolutely urgent that every person here goes to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and trusts themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation from hell. That is not the only, that's not all of salvation. Jesus didn't just come to save us from hell. He came to bring us into a relationship with God. He came to bring us into a relationship with God. And that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. But he certainly did come to save us from hell. And therefore I want to urgently and seriously warn every person here this morning to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and to do so without delay, because life is uncertain, life is short, as we all know, and not only is death a real possibility, whatever age we may be, anything can happen to us. We can lose our minds, we can lose our memories so that we're unable to think about these things anymore properly and clearly. We must, while we have our faculties, while we have our minds, while we're able to make decisions as serious as this, we must all of us go to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as our Saviour and our Lord.